The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Glory to you, Lord Christ. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. As we remain standing, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we are grafted into you, that you give us life, and that in you we find fullness and joy. May we abide in you and with you today, and so be filled with your life and know the joy of our salvation. For the honor and glory of your name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So not long ago, Alicia and I, we got into an argument about granola. Yes, you heard me right, granola. And I got her permission to tell this story, by the way, those of you who are worried. In our defense, it was morning, and neither of us was fully awake. She thought that I was asking her to bring granola to the kitchen table for breakfast. I thought that I was asking her to put granola on the shopping list. Don't ask how this happened. Now, she then proceeded to bring several boxes of granola to the table, which she thought was helpful. I thought she was providing me with an unnecessary object lesson, proving that I had no idea what was in the pantry and therefore no right to comment on the grocery list. We got a little snippy with each other and we lapsed into irritated silence, each thinking that the other was both unreasonable and oversensitive. Now, it wasn't until several days later, over a much more leisurely breakfast, that we recalled the events of that morning and discovered the root of our misunderstanding. If only we had realized at that time that we were talking about granola in two very different contexts, we could have avoided our argument completely. Well, such is married life. And such are the risks when fallen human beings communicate with each other. If we fail to grasp the particular context of someone's comments, or if we assume different definitions of key terms, then we are bound to slide into misunderstanding and into conflict. This happens, as we all know, in families and in friendships, and especially in churches. This morning we come to a passage in the New Testament that has caused endless conflict and controversy. Now, there are legitimately good reasons for some of that controversy. It is a tricky passage, after all. But much of the controversy is due to a failure to understand context. The context of the passage in question, and the context in which similar language is used in other New Testament passages, seemingly at odds with the one we'll focus on this morning. So the passage I'm referring to, if you haven't guessed already, is James chapter 2. Verses 14 to 26. And I hope you'll turn there with me to page 1012 in the Red Bibles. Page 1012, James chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. So the controversy here, it centers on James's emphasis on the importance of good works in the life of a Christian. Three times in this short section of the letter, James writes about the necessity of good works in his typically emphatic fashion. So in verse 17, he says, "Faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead." In verse 20, he writes, "Faith apart from works is useless." And in verse 26, he writes, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." In order to illustrate his point, James turns to the life of Abraham in verse 20. This is what he says, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Wasn't Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." So twice in this paragraph, James writes that good works are connected to our justification before God. This is something he repeats a third time in verse 25 when he uses Rahab as an example. So three times in this passage, James declares that faith without works is useless or dead. And three times he affirms that our faith is justified by the works that we do. And the controversy surrounding this passage stems from the fact that James appears to be contradicting the Apostle Paul, who teaches that salvation is by faith alone and that our good works contribute nothing to our salvation. Paul's clearest teaching on this is found in Romans chapter 2, where he writes the following. This is Romans 2, starting at verse 21, if you're flipping back. Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Well, having made this argument, Paul, just like James, illustrates his point in the next chapter by talking about the life of Abraham and quoting from Genesis 15. He writes this, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." So we appear to have a problem, don't we? Paul says quite clearly that salvation is by faith alone. James seems to say that salvation is by faith and works. Paul says that Abraham was justified by faith. James says that Abraham's faith was justified by his works. So what's the deal? Are these two leaders of the early church saying different things? Does the New Testament just simply contradict itself? Well, Martin Luther certainly thought so. The great father of the Reformation thought that the letter of James wasn't just unhelpful. He thought it was downright wrong. He once said this in reflecting on it. He said, "We should throw the epistle James out of this school, for it doesn't amount to much. It contains not a syllable about Christ. Not once does it mention Christ except at the beginning. I maintain that some Jew wrote it who probably heard about Christian people but never encountered any. Since he heard that Christians place great weight on faith in Christ, he thought, wait a moment, I'll oppose them and urge works alone. This he did." So now, Luther had no reason to offer this somewhat crazy theory about the author of the letter of James. He simply disliked it because he was convinced that James undermined the gospel message that had been captured in the rest of the New Testament. So was Luther right? Do we have to choose either James or Paul? I think Luther was mistaken in his judgment about James. And I don't believe we have to choose between James and Paul as we seek to understand the nature of the gospel. I'm convinced that if we spend a little time considering James's argument within the context of his letter and the New Testament more broadly, we'll see that while he certainly has a different emphasis than Paul, they are not in disagreement. Our salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ alone. It's his work on the cross that matters for our salvation, not our works. But James's comments give us incredibly important insight into the meaning of faith and the importance of good works in the lives of those who put their faith in Jesus. So let's go back to some of the basics that we know about this letter. James is probably writing in the 40s AD, well before Paul wrote his letter to the Romans. At this time, James, he might be aware of the way in which Paul talks about faith and works and justification, but he's almost certainly not arguing with Paul here. In the first verse of chapter 1, we learn that James is writing to Jewish Christians living outside of the land of Israel. They're experiencing hard times, and some of them are tempted to give up. They need to be encouraged. They also need to grow up. This letter, it's not a theological treatise. It's more like an impassioned halftime speech to a team that's in danger of losing. So think of Roy Williams, UNC, like the last 5 weeks. It's full of hard-hitting one-liners and action-oriented language. James knows these people. He knows their weak spots. He knows their excuses. He longs for them to grow into Christian maturity because he knows the consequences if they don't. Responding to those needs in the second half of chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2, James emphasizes for them the importance not just of hearing God's word, but of doing it. And this sets him up for the second half of chapter 2 and his emphasis here on faith and works. So let's go back to those verses now to see if we can get to the heart of what James is saying. The section begins in chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can that faith save him? So it seems that someone in the community has claimed to have faith in Jesus, but nothing else in their life has changed. James wants his friends to understand that this so-called faith really isn't faith at all. And he illustrates his point in verse 15 by showing how meaningless words are if they aren't backed up by actions. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is it? So also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. Here's what James is saying. He's saying, look, if one of your brothers or sisters in the church community can't get enough food to eat or clothes to wear, you're not just going to tell them to feel better. You're going to help them. Words alone in this situation would be empty. Action is required. In the same way, faith is more than words. It requires action. It leads to good works. James entertains a second proposition in verse 18. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works." To which James replies, "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." So the assumption behind this person's statement is quite simple. It's this, that we can separate faith from works. And as long as the church has both, then it's okay for some people just to have faith. Well, James says no. And he makes the very basic but extremely important point that faith and works can never be separated. They always go together. Now, his example of the demons is profound and profoundly disturbing. James is saying, look, the only place where the logic of separating faith and works actually makes sense is in the demonic realm. Demons know exactly who Jesus is and what he's done. Their beliefs are thereby completely correct, but they do not obey Jesus or follow Jesus. They have a so-called faith, but their work is in opposition to the one they know is Lord. James has been presented with an initial proposition. Faith and work can be separated, which has then been used to justify a second proposition. Faith can therefore exist apart from work. James has replied by saying, no, faith and work cannot be separated from each other. Therefore, you cannot claim to have faith apart from works. That's the logic of the devil. Well, James then turns to Abraham as an example of a man who put his faith in God and then acted accordingly. And this is where we get to the real meat of James's argument, to the heart of the passage. Speaking of Abraham in verse 22, James says, "You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." So do you see the logic of what James is saying? Faith always leads to action. Faith is completed when the truths we claim to believe permeate our lives and show forth in our works. James isn't saying that these good works get us into heaven somehow. He's saying that they are the necessary and natural evidence of a true and lively faith. When Paul writes to the Romans, he's arguing against the idea that good works can earn God's favor. In this context, he says that we're saved by faith alone and not by works. When James writes to struggling Christians outside Israel, he's arguing against the idea that you can have true faith in Jesus without the evidence of good works to accompany that faith. In this context, he writes that faith without works is dead. Paul and James are writing for different contexts, and they're making different points. But their fundamental understanding of the Christian life is the same. We are saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, not by any good works we might do along the way. And once saved, our faith leads to good works and transformed lives as the evidence of what we have believed. When you watch the Super Bowl next Sunday, which I'm sure many of us will, you'll see countless men and women in the stands wearing authentic team jerseys that say Garoppolo or Mahomes on the back. Now, none of you will mistake these fans for the actual quarterbacks of the 49ers or the Chiefs. We all know that just because you wear the jersey doesn't mean you're on the team. Among the Christians to whom James was writing, it appears that there were people who wanted to wear the jersey, but were unwilling to step out onto the field of play. They wanted to sport the colors of Team Jesus, but they didn't want to play the game. To which James says, call it whatever you want, just don't call that faith. So having gotten this far into James's argument, it's important for us to stop and ask ourselves, okay, well, what then is faith? What is James trying so hard to protect? What do we really mean when we claim to put our faith in Jesus Christ? Here's what we mean. We were created in the image of God to be in relationship with God and to bear his glory in the world that he made. But in our selfishness and in our pride, we said, no thanks, we can take it from here. And we did. We chose our own course, we made our own decisions, we pursued our own desires, and we found ourselves alone, separated from God, in conflict with the world, each other, and even ourselves. And there was no way back. We had declared independence, and we had shoved God out of the world he made. Now, try as hard as we might, we couldn't make amends by changing our behavior or somehow building a stairway to heaven. But you know, God saw us in our loneliness and desperation. He saw the depths of our brokenness. He took pity on us. And because he loved us as his own, he longed to heal us. So he sent his son to live and die as one of us in order to bring us back into a right relationship restored to him. Now, his son was one of us, but different from us. He didn't reject his father in heaven. He was faithful. He was true. And he set about his mission on earth with an intensely tender love for us. He lived without sin, but he willingly died on the cross as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. He endured our mortality and he suffered our shame. He died and then he rose again, conquering death in the grave. And by doing so, in doing so, he offered to us new life, fully restored to God. How do we receive that life? By trusting in him, by placing our faith in him instead of ourselves. And in doing so, we receive the gift of everlasting life. As James puts it in chapter 1, verse 17, every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, the gospel, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Having faith means throwing yourself on the mercy of Jesus and trusting in his death for your life. It means submitting to him as Lord and King. It means coming to grips with the fact that you have lived your life as a rebel and exile and only now at long last found your way home with him and through him. Now, can you imagine professing this kind of faith on a Sunday and then waking up Monday morning to go about your day as if absolutely nothing had changed? Of course not. If what we say about Jesus is true and what we receive from him is real, then absolutely everything changes. How we see and understand ourselves changes. How we view the world changes. What we want and what we love changes. How we live changes. This is what I think James is getting at in this chapter. To claim faith and change nothing means you really don't understand the first thing about putting your trust in Jesus Christ. Faith is not fire insurance. Faith is not wishful thinking. It's not merely intellectual assent to a set of propositions about the person of Jesus. It's not just belief. Faith is trust lived out. This passage, it's not about being good enough for God. It's about what happens when you realize that all the good you need comes from God and you decide to live in light of that truth. Will you trust? Will you receive? Will you obey? That's faith. Do we always get it right? No. We still argue with our spouses about granola. Are our works always going to be good? No. Does God expect perfection? No. He expects us to have faith, to trust him, and to be transformed by his Spirit at work within us. Jesus put it in the following way to his disciples the night before he died. He explained that having faith was like being grafted into a living vine, taking nourishment and receiving life and growing and changing in new ways as a result. In John 15, Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." True faith in Jesus Christ leads to transformation. Or as James would put it, you can't have faith without works. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you again that you have grafted us into the vine. Thank you that you are the vine, you are the source of our life. You are the source of our faith and our work. May we be those who are so deeply trusting in you that our lives are transformed. May our faith be lived out in our works, in our actions. May you be honored in our lives as we seek to follow you. Give us true and deep faith and works that bring you honor. We pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.